And we're going back this morning to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 25 and read through to the end of the chapter. You may remember a couple of weeks ago when we started out into Daniel chapter 2, we said that in this chapter we are parachuting down into Babylon to street level. Now, it may be that you've never parachuted, and that's all right, but you may perhaps have had the experience of being in an airplane and looking out the window as the airplane makes its descent to its destination, and you've tried to pick out landmarks. Were you flying to Babylon International Airport? You might see the Euphrates River. It's a very distinctive landmark, making its way across the desert of what is now Iraq. You'd have noticed a network of roads making its way, converging on the city of Babylon. This is an imperial city. Here are the roads by which the victorious armies of Babylon march out and return bearing the wealth and treasure of the nations. And then you see the walls, those great big, strong walls of the city of Babylon, imposing impregnable walls, the strong gates. You begin to discern the buildings, the splendid buildings, the great temples, the hanging gardens of Babylon that are known the world over. You'd have perhaps been able to make out the imperial palace itself, the place where the king was surrounded, the king, the most powerful man in the world, was surrounded by the wisest advisors that were to be found in all of civilization. And yet, as we come down to street level, as we did a couple of weeks ago, we discover that behind all of that is an environment where people are confused, where people are frightened, where there is brutality, where there is a lack of compassion, where there is fear, and where there is hopelessness. And it's into that environment that Daniel, a servant of the Most High God, comes, bringing the hope that only comes from God. And as we pick up the account in Daniel chapter 2, verse 25, we meet Arioch. He is the captain of the king's guard. And Arioch is making his way into the imperial palace, to the throne room, with some good news for a terrified, sleep-deprived, and angry king. So will you listen? Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 25. This is the word of our God. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his feet and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the promise of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of gods. You are the King of kings. You are the revealer of mysteries. And we come this morning praying that you would be pleased to reveal your truth to us. We ask that you would give us understanding. And we pray, our Father, not only that we might have understanding, but that we would have faith. And we ask that understanding and faith might lead us to acknowledge and worship the Lord Jesus, the one who has the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have the terrified child that wakes up during the night. The cry goes up, and you know that child is really upset. Boys and girls, maybe you've been that upset child, or brothers and sisters, maybe you can remember back to childhood having had that experience, or maybe even in adulthood wakening up during the night and you've had a bad dream. Boys and girls, what do mommy and daddy do when they come alongside you? They come to you and they say, "It's only a dream. It's only a dream. Don't worry. It's only a dream. And that is great, good advice. It is only a dream. But we saw a couple of Lord's days ago that the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had was not just any ordinary kind of dream. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that there was more to it. And in actual fact, Nebuchadnezzar was not able to be pacified. He was deeply alarmed by the dream that he had. It caused him to be fearful. It caused him to be sleep deprived. It caused him to threaten his wise men with death unless they came up with a solution, with an explanation for the dream that had troubled his sleep, because the king was having a crisis. He was having an existential crisis. He realized that even though he sat on the most powerful throne of the world in his time, nevertheless, that throne was perhaps not as secure as he thought it might be, and that he perhaps was not quite so fully in control of things as he had imagined that he was. And that sense of impermanence, that sense of uncertainty, caused him to be filled with fear. The king needs to be comforted. He needs to be reassured. And the kind of comfort and reassurance that he needs is the kind of comfort and reassurance that comes only from God himself. Nebuchadnezzar has been living in a dream world. He's been living in a world in which he's allowed himself to be seduced by the narcotic effects of power, wealth, success, prosperity, military victory. He's lived in a dream world, in a magic kingdom, in which he's allowed himself to think that he can have whatever he wants, do whatever he wants, and now he's waking up to reality. Sometimes God does that to us. Sometimes God wakens us up to reality. We imagine that we've got everything under control. And then something comes along and we are reminded that we're not perhaps quite so much in control as we thought we were. And the things that we've rested upon, the things that we've sought after, the things that we have procured or the things that we aspire to are perhaps not quite so reliable as a source of security as we might have imagined. John tells us in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 17, the world and its desires are passing away. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to have a sense of the impermanence of the things that he has secured for himself. And now he's frightened and he's alarmed. He begins to realize that his empire, his kingdom, is occupied by someone to whom he's given very little thought. The king of the people of Israel, the king, the God who was worshipped by the people of Judah. A God that Nebuchadnezzar imagined was a defeated God. A God that he imagined was buried in the rubble of Jerusalem. A God that he imagined was licking his wounds in shame at the destruction and looting of the temple. But Nebuchadnezzar begins to become aware that that God is a God whose power reaches all the way into the empire of Babylon, to the royal bedchamber itself. The God whom we worship, the God whom Daniel worshipped, the God whom we worshipped, is not a God who leads a fearful, frightened existence. The God whom we worship is a God of power. He is a God who accomplishes his purpose. And it's important for us to remember that, because it's easy for us to be deluded into imagining that our God is a defeated God. That our God is a God who acts with great hesitation, with great uncertainty. That our God is a God who is choking in the stifling atmosphere of unbelief and paganism and rebellion. That is not the case. And Nebuchadnezzar, as he begins to be awakened to these realities, and as Daniel comes in as God's ambassador, Nebuchadnezzar begins to learn some vital truths about the living and true God. And we want to walk through our passage this morning and learn some of those truths as well. We're going to see in the first few verses, verses 30 through 35, verses 25 through 30, we're going to see that God is the gracious revealer of mysteries. And then in verses 31 through 45, God is the greatest ruler of kingdoms. And then lastly, we'll see that God, verses 46 through 49, God's the genuine recipient of worship. But first of all, God is the gracious revealer of mysteries. God's the one who reveals mysteries. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has experienced a rude awakening, hasn't he, from his sleep. It's forcibly dawning on him that there was something that he didn't know, but that he desperately needed to know. He's got questions. And he's got questions that for the moment don't have answers. These were questions that he'd never thought to ask before. And now he's starting to ask those questions, not as someone who's idly curious about spiritual things, not as someone who's a dabbler in religious matters. He's starting to have an interest in these things as someone who realizes that there are truths that are matters of life and death that he genuinely and desperately needs to have answered, that questions that he needs to have answered. He begins to be awakened. He begins to have a genuine quest, a genuine desire to know some things. Nebuchadnezzar has been seduced by all the power, the might, the comforts that he enjoys, the opulence of his empire, the riches, the treasures that are his, the might that he can command. He's been seduced by all of those things. He's not given serious thought to spiritual matters, or if he has, he's imagined that he's able to manipulate the gods of Babylon by offering rich and sumptuous sacrifices that are going to impress them and buy their support. And now he comes up against something over which he has no control. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this age blinds the hearts of those who do not believe. Those who live in this world in a state of unbelief are blinded by the God of this world. They are seduced by the things that the world offers. They experience the narcotic effects of the things that the world plies them with. And God alone is able to awaken individuals from that kind of spiritual stupor, that kind of spiritual sleep, and bring them to wakefulness. The wise men of Babylon are unable to provide Nebuchadnezzar with the answers that he needs. They're not able to explain to him what the dream is. They can't. Not only can they not interpret the dream, they're not even able to tell the king what the dream is. These men are world-class intellectuals. These men represent the repository of all the wisdom of Babylon. They are known the world over for their skills, for their wisdom, for their knowledge, and they can't answer the king's question, even though their lives depend on it. Their lives depend on it, and they don't have an answer. They're not able to fathom what's happening. Here is a mystery that they can't know. It's a mystery that needs to be revealed to them. And it's at that point that Arioch comes bursting into the king's throne room. And he says, and Arioch wants to claim credit for what's going on. He says, "Your Majesty, I have found a man. I have found someone who is able to make known to the king the interpretation of the dream." And we have a sense of the kind of preening that must have gone on in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Here's Arioch, who knows that if he doesn't please the king, if he's fortunate, he'll get away with his life, but his head is liable to roll if he doesn't please the king's every whim, and he's ready to claim credit for this. I've found someone who's going to be able to explain the dream, who's going to be able to tell you what's going on, someone from among the exiles in Judah. And of course, we know that Arioch can't take credit for that. In fact, Daniel himself isn't going to take credit for that. Listen to verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Maybe it's a kind of professional courtesy for that Daniel's showing to the wise men and the astrologers, saying, "Your Majesty, don't, be be kind to them. They're just not able to do what the king has asked. There's no wise man wise enough. There's no enchanter cunning enough. There's no astrologer perceptive enough to be able to explain this kind of mystery. But the end of verse 28, but says Daniel, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Okay, here is something that's not to be discovered. It's something that's to be revealed. Here is truth that's not to be ransacked. It's truth that's to be revealed by God. Remember the Tower of Babel that kind of casts a shadow over the empire of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, almost like a siege tower to reach up to storm the gates of heaven. But it was utterly demolished, utterly cast down. And now Daniel says, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There's a God in heaven who makes these things known. That's a very humbling thing for Nebuchadnezzar to hear, and it's a humbling thing for you and me to hear as well. There are some things that we're not able to figure out for ourselves. The Bible talks about mysteries. When the Bible talks about mysteries, usually what it means by that is some vital piece of knowledge, some piece of information that has life or death consequences, that's inaccessible to us, but that God makes known, that God shows. Things that we can't figure out for ourselves, things that we would go on sleepwalking toward disaster. We'd go on living in a dream world until God makes them known to us. We need God to show us these things. Until we need God's alarm clock to go off in our ear. Paul talks about that alarm clock in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christ will illuminate you. And right at that point, Paul's reminding us that the spiritual sleep that he's speaking about is a spiritual sleep that leads to death. And that sleep can only be interrupted by the Lord Jesus himself. Oh yes, Jesus is the one who illuminates. Jesus is the one who lightens the darkness. Jesus is the one who brings understanding. Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in Colossians 2, verse 3, where he says, it's in Jesus that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. The things that we desperately need to know, those things are hidden in the Lord Jesus. Jesus makes those things known. Now, let me just pause for a moment and let me flesh that out for you. What we're saying here is that you're dealing with spiritual realities that you're not able to figure out by yourself. But there is a God in heaven who reveals the things that you need to know. He reveals those things particularly in the Lord Jesus. Jesus makes those things known. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son. Remember, Jesus is God the Son. I know that our young people have been learning that in Sunday school. Jesus is God the Son. And in Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son has chosen to reveal him. Those whom Jesus, remember, we started out our service by reminding ourselves that Jesus is the great prophet who by his word, who by his spirit makes known to us God's will for our salvation. Things that we could not figure out for ourselves, but Jesus reveals them to us. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, oh, Pastor Tom, doesn't that verse say that the only ones who know these things are the ones to whom the Son has chosen to reveal them? Okay, we're stuck, aren't we? What happens if Jesus hasn't chosen to reveal them to me? Are you asking that question? Maybe I'm someone that Jesus hasn't chosen to reveal those things to me. How am I going to find them out? We see, there's the danger of pulling a verse out all by itself, because if you read the next verse, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you'll find rest for your souls. Okay, here's Nebuchadnezzar, who desperately needs rest for his soul. He's had sleepless, anxious, fearful nights. Jesus says, come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls. There's an invitation. There's an invitation. Jesus speaks to you. He invites you to come. And what does the next verse say? He says, learn from me. So if you're saying, well, perhaps Jesus hasn't chosen to reveal these things to me, well, you need to read on, because Jesus says to you, come. Jesus says to you, learn from me. What does that mean? That means that you're going to, well, if you're a young person, that means you're going to want to be in a Sunday school class. If you're not such a young person, that means you're going to want to be in a Sunday school class. And whether you're a young person or a not so young person, you're going to want to be in worship, because that's where Jesus speaks. And Jesus invites people to come. And what a wonderful thing it is for us as those who are Jesus witnesses in this world to be able to go to our friends and who are wrestling with questions that agitate them and cause them to be fearful. And they live in a world that's filled with all kinds of threats and insecurities and uncertainties, and they have sleepless nights. And you can say, Jesus says, come and learn from me. And I can tell you where to come in order to hear the things that you need to know, the things that God has revealed. You can invite them. You can extend Jesus' invitation to them to come and to learn those things, to hear those things. And so here's Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not able to explain this to you. The wise men, the enchanters can, but there is a God in heaven who is able to make those things known. And you might say, well, I'm not that sharp. I'm not that theologically well-educated and all the rest of it. I want you to hear Jesus speaking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 20, 21 and following, where Jesus says, Father, God of heaven and earth, I thank you that things that are concealed from those who are wise and learned, you have made known to children, for such is your gracious will. God is a gracious revealer of mysteries. He graciously shows us things that we can't attain to for ourselves. And it is such a wonderful thing that we talk about the mystery. We heard Paul talking about the mystery of the gospel, and then we heard Paul say, God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God. God the Holy Spirit makes those things known to us. The Spirit of Jesus opens our minds, illuminates our understanding, so that we're able to apprehend the mysteries that God reveals graciously. But there's more, isn't there? Because we discover in verses 31 through 45, God's the greatest ruler of kingdoms. And there's that great explanation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. Now, to this point, we knew the king had a dream. We don't know what the king's dream was. In fact, we're not even sure if the king himself could remember his dream. Now, you've probably had dreams like that, where you've wakened up startled during the night, maybe in a cold sweat, maybe in tears. You really can't remember what it was that you were. You knew it was scary, but you can't remember what, and maybe that's a good thing, but for Nebuchadnezzar, well, he needed to know. He really needed to understand what it was that had been so troubling to him. And then here comes Daniel, and Daniel, you noticed his two-part answer. He says, King, here's what you dreamed, and here's what it means. And Daniel begins to tell the king his dream, and you can just imagine the king nodding his head. You see, we wonder if the king was being very crafty with the wise men and the enchanters. He knew that maybe they'd come to him and say, well, your majesty, the dream means this. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell them what the dream was, so he knew if they were kind of faking it. But here's Daniel, and Daniel is able to explain the dream. We can imagine Nebuchadnezzar saying, yes, Daniel's account of the dream has a ring of truth to it. It makes sense. When you come to the Lord Jesus, the great revealer of mysteries, the God in heaven who reveals the things that we need to know, when we start to get serious about what Jesus has to say, we find ourselves nodding our heads. Isn't that right? When Jesus starts to show us that we're not as good as we thought we were, that we're actually sinful, And not just that we're maybe better than someone else. We're actually, we fall far short of God's glory, far short of God. And we say, you know, that's true. That's right. You see, there's Jesus instructing us. It begins to have a ring of truth. And when we hear Jesus remind us that sin needs to be paid for, a righteous God can't brush it under the carpet, we sort of say, yeah, that's right. And we wonder, what do I need to do? What? And then, of course, Jesus explains to us in the gospel that he's the one who's paid the penalty. And then it makes sense. You see, this is the glorious wonder of the gospel, that once we commit ourselves to being instructed by Jesus, it starts to make sense, and it makes more and more and more sense. And Daniel says, the God who reveals mysteries has made known to Nebuchadnezzar the things that will happen in the latter days. Here's how things are going to turn out, Nebuchadnezzar. That's kind of summary of what Daniel's saying. Here's how things are going to turn out. And you know, for you and me, that's what we want to know, isn't it? How will things turn out? That's why my heart was warmed when we heard those words from Psalm 71 that remind us that God, the great King, commands. God commands our deliverance. He commands our salvation. Our hearts are warmed by that, because this is the truth that we need to know. How will things turn out? How will things end? We remember the woman that Jesus talked to at the well in Samaria, the woman who said in John 4:29, he told me everything about myself. He told me all the things that I'd done. She listened to Jesus and realized that Jesus knew her better than she even realized, certainly better than she knew herself. And then with that, the hope that Jesus offered, things are going to turn out well for this woman whose life is so broken and so filled with hurts and so fraught with shame. And well, here's Daniel now. He tells the king his dream, and he goes on to explain that here's what the dream means, Your Majesty. And he gives an explanation of the dream. We can look at it very briefly. It sounds like kind of good news. Here's a great big statue, and Nebuchadnezzar, you are the golden head of that statue. That sounds pretty good news. But then Daniel goes on. There's another part to the statue. It's silver. There's another part. It's bronze. There's another part that it's it's iron, and then the iron is mixed with clay. What's going on here? Well, Daniel is picturing. We talked a couple of Lord's days about the kingdom of man. Daniel is picturing the kingdom of man. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's empire. He's talking about all the other empires and kingdoms. There's one statue, but it's made up of different things. There's one great big kingdom of men, and it manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes it's pretty golden, kind of golden age, and other times it's not quite so bright and shiny, and then there are other times where it's maybe a little bit scary. And yes, there's a succession of manifestations of the kingdom. Daniel's talking about history. He's talking about the unfolding of history, the unfolding of a history that's fully under the control of God, the God who is God of kings. And then we see there's a progression as well. We'd like to think that things get better and better. Isn't that the great conceit that the kingdom of man has? We're going to get better and better and better. Ha! Think again. Wake up! The reality is not like that. And, well, the bottom line in verse 31, the dream, this image was just frightening, just scary. The kingdoms of men, bottom line, they're pretty scary. They're pretty scary. They're characterized by all sorts of things that really are pretty frightening, pretty alarming. They, at the very least, they remind us that we don't have things quite so much under control as we thought. And then, says Daniel, Your Majesty, as you looked, that beautiful statue, that's at first so eye-catching, it begins to take on a nightmarish aspect. Now along comes bouncing this great big rock, a supernatural, living, moving rock, and it strikes the statue, and the statue collapses in a heap and breaks to smithereens, and then comes the wind, and it's gone. Not a sign of it, and that great big rock grows to a mountain that fills the earth. What just happened? What did we just see? What was it? Daniel gives the answer in verse 44. The kingdom of God has intervened among the kingdoms of humanity. The kingdoms of man, the kingdoms of humanity are not left to themselves. God intervenes. God breaks in. Remember the words of John, 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God endures forever. This is a kingdom that will not end. Daniel says, verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Nebuchadnezzar, this is what happens. Brothers and sisters, this is what happens. Jesus has established his kingdom, and Jesus' kingdom will continue to grow until it stretches to the ends of the earth, until all those who are appointed for everlasting life are gathered in. That is the power of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the ruler of kingdoms, the one who tells his church to go and make disciples, who assures us that all authority in heaven and earth is entrusted to him, the one who emboldens us to pray for our missionaries, the one who emboldens us to give to the cause of the kingdom, the one who emboldens us to serve the Lord Jesus, because we know that, as Paul tells us, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we allow ourselves to be seduced, and we allow ourselves to fall into a slumber that causes us to dream that the kingdom of Jesus is frail and weak and faltering. Daniel says, wake up. The kingdom of God is like a mighty mountain expanding and growing and displacing the kingdoms of this earth. Jesus, we remember Jesus stepping on the stage of history in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God has come. The king himself has arrived. We hear the great triumphant cry at the consummation in Revelation 11, 17. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That is the reality. That is the truth. That is the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That is the purpose that Jesus has set his hand to and which Jesus will fully accomplish. And so Jesus says to us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. Don't allow yourself to be seduced. Don't allow yourself to succumb to the narcotic effects of things. Seek first Jesus' kingdom. Make that a priority, because the world and its desires are passing away. The one who does the will of God endures forever. And then, last couple of verses briefly. God appears as the one who is the genuine recipient of worship. Now, verses 46 through 49, we see an absolutely remarkable thing. Now, we've already seen eye-popping things. We've seen this immense statue. We've seen this monstrous great mountain. We've seen the demolition of this. All kinds of wonders being unveiled here. And here's another marvel. Nebuchadnezzar falling down at the feet of Daniel. That's incredible. This is the most powerful man in the world. And he's falling down at the feet. Remember we said Daniel's probably a teenager? Not only is he a teenager, he's a foreign teenager. Not only is he a foreign teenager, he's a defeated national. And not only that, but he's a prisoner of war. And Daniel is the one before whom Nebuchadnezzar falls down.
It's a remarkable thing. Now, we wonder just what's going on here, and we wonder, did Daniel quickly say, Your Majesty? No, not me. It's the true God that you need to be worshiping. It's the true God to whom you need to be offering. And remember, there are a number of places in Scripture where people fall down before the wrong person and have to be admonished. Not me. It's God that you need to be worshiping. But, you know, as we see Nebuchadnezzar fall down before Daniel, we remember the words of Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, and it's all that passage where God is speaking about the blessings that will come to His people if they are obedient. And there in that passage, we're told that if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You will only go up and not down. Here's Daniel, this prisoner of war, this defeated citizen of Judah, who's now in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and being given not just respect and reverence, but he's being lifted up, he's being exalted. That's a remarkable thing. Daniel is committed to obeying God in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He's committed to honoring his God. He's not one who's going to compromise with the idolatries and falsehoods of Babylon. God, remember God speaking in 1 Samuel 2:30, God honors those who honor him. But you know, we see more than that, don't we? Because we see, Daniel, we remember, was of the nobility of the tribe of Judah. We remember someone else of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe of Judah, someone who was despised and rejected, someone who was treated as a criminal, who was given the rough handling that you might give to a slave, or someone who was deserving of death, someone who was tortured to death, who died the death of the cross, and yet who now is exalted at God's right hand, so that every knee will bow in his presence and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the obedient Son. He's the obedient one who, though he was despised, is lifted up. And as he tells us in John chapter 12, being lifted up, he draws all kinds of people to him. Nebuchadnezzar is still a bit fuzzy in his thinking, isn't he? We're not quite sure if Nebuchadnezzar's really got it yet. Nebuchadnezzar is a story in progress. We're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar again, but, well, maybe better than Nebuchadnezzar are the descendants of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court, whom we meet in Matthew chapter 2, the ones who came into a stable, and there they fell down and worshipped a baby. And opening their treasures, they presented him with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they recognized the king. It's great. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 20, Jesus encountered some little, they were petty empire builders. They had their little empires. They were rather petty little empires. And Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, Jesus looked them in the eye, and Jesus says, "What is it that's written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but if it falls on anyone, it will crush them." Rude awakening, to be sure. But you see, Jesus is that stone. He is the embodiment of the great rock that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And he's the one with whom we have to do. He's the life giver. He's the one who gives life and hope. And he's the one whom we reject to our peril. Don't go sleepwalking into disaster. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, its richness, its sweetness, its solemnity, and yet its joyfulness. And I pray that we would know the joy that comes through your word this Lord's Day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise to our God, Trinity Hymnal number
297, and then we'll confess our faith in words from Colossians 1 that are printed in the bulletin. First, though, hymn number 297, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall." Will you rise to give praise?